We're going to focus this morning on Romans 8, verses 19 through 22. We will be looking at how the fall has affected creation, all of creation, and what the anticipation that creation has that it will be delivered from the bondage that it has experienced because of sin. So let's look at our passage beginning at verse 18. The thought really begins with verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Now, in verse 19, where we begin, we look at the expectation that creation has. Now, let's be clear what creation we're talking about. It's limited. It is not angels, because the angels have not received the effect of the fall. It's not demons. The demons don't have any hope. It's not unbelievers, because they are not going to know the release that we find here in this passage. And it's not even believers, because the believers, down a couple of verses, verse 23, we find that they are distinguished from this creation in their groaning. Creation is groaning and believers are groaning, but it's two separate groanings. And so it's not them. So we are left with the world that we have, both animate and inanimate, that is both living things and non-living things, this is the creation of which we speak. When you look at the animals and the plants and all of nature, all of the things that we think of and identify with nature, it is this creation that we speak of today. Now, we have a great word here that introduces this thought, where it says it has an eager expectation. That word in the Greek word there is a very picturesque word. It describes someone who is standing on their tiptoes with their neck stretched out, you know, looking at something in the distance. You kind of think of it as people waiting for the parade to come. You know, I mean, you see them, they're just looking, they're on tiptoes, their necks are reaching out, they're trying to see. Great word picture, isn't it? And it describes the anticipation that all nature has for the restoration that Jesus Christ is going to come to bring to this world when he sets everything right. Now, in this verse, it talks about how there's this eager awaiting for the revealing of the sons of God. I thought it might be good for us to spend just a little time this morning with that phrase, because there is a teaching that has gone through some segments of Christian circles. We've all been exposed to it, but a lot of times we don't understand what is being said. Back in the 1940s, there was a movement called the Latter Rain Movement. Some of you have heard of that. Chuck occasionally speaks of it. William Barnum and some of these popularized this view. Fairly early on, the Assembly of God churches officially renounced that view. And so since that time, this view of the latter rain and the manifest sons of God that comes from this verse, this is one of the key verses for this teaching. And we need to understand what is meant by that. So they quit using the labels, but many popular teachers continued to teach the teachings of the latter rain movement. You get Kenneth Hagin was a big proponent of it. Earl Polk, Morris Cirillo, Benny Hinn is in line. Now these guys are very, if I may say it charitably, creative when it comes to scripture interpretation. And because they're very creative in their approach to scripture, they come to different conclusions. They are not, there isn't a view, this is the latter rain view, this is the manifest sons of God view. Because they allegorize sections of scripture and they find all kinds of things that you don't ordinarily find just reading through the text. And so they are not, so we're trying to pull it together and some common threads that many of these hold. Now, the whole concept of the latter rain comes out of, as you know, Joel 2, where it speaks of the former rain and the latter rain. And in the country of Israel, they still have two seasons, two rainy seasons, where if they're going to get rain, ordinarily they get it during these seasons. In fact, they've gotten some this year, and it's come early, and so they're hoping to finally make up the deficit of the drought that they've had for so many years. They've done well. In fact, last summer when we were there, just comparing it to the Sea of Galilee from then to 2000, I mean, it has come up greatly. But they're dependent on these two rainfalls. The early rains are lighter. They're not so heavy. The latter rains are much more substantial. And so as Joel gives this prophecy, we find Peter on the day of Pentecost, he quotes the prophecy and he says, this is that. And probably we would say that what he is speaking about there is this is the beginning, this is a taste of the latter rain that is going to come. We are going to see the movement of the Spirit, but it escalates all through the church age, and at the end, it is probably going to be heavier than this is just a taste that they had at Pentecost. And so under the law would have been the season of the early rain. What they experienced of God then. It was, and what Peter is saying, what you are experiencing now is so much more than what was experienced under the law. These current teachers have done a different thing with it. They say the early rain was what Peter experienced on the day of Pentecost, and what we are now experiencing today is the latter rain. And this is the time when the fullness of the Spirit is being poured out. Now, let's pick up some of the themes that is talked about with this manifest, because this is a key phrase with the movement. The manifestation of the sons of God. The revealing of the sons of God. Well, let's look at it, how they treat it, and how the Bible teaches it, because it's really very different. First of all, they say in this latter rain, what is happening today is, and they speak of it as the restoration of the fivefold ministry in terms of gifts and office that are spoken of in Ephesians 4. These weren't happening for the previous 1900 years, now they are happening again. And so you will hear people, and it becomes a buzzword within the movement, the fivefold ministry. Do you believe in the fivefold ministry? Well, what they don't realize, and of course they're in Ephesians 4, it's apostles, prophets, evangelists, and if they could read the Greek, because the Greek structure would put a hyphen between pastor and teacher, so there's really only a fourfold in the Greek, there's only a fourfold ministry. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor-teachers. It's one thing in the Greek. They have a special emphasis upon the apostles and prophets, the office of apostles and prophets. And these men, they say, at the end of the age, now are moving into a kind of dominion that hasn't been experienced in the church. And they decide who the apostles and prophets are. One Earl Polk says in regard to prophecy, he says, people should judge prophecies. But if one of these super prophets, such as himself, gives a prophecy, man shouldn't judge it. Only God can judge it. So they become absolute in their authority. There is a very great power that they give to themselves. They believe that they are going to lead the church into a new era such as the church has never known before. Accompanying that, they teach that the church is evolving into a full sonship. See, this is where they get them related to the manifestation of the sons of God. Today, we are moving into a manifestation of the sons of God in full sonship, in full power, substantiated by signs and miracles, so that the church can bring in the kingdom of God. That is what they see as happening. And if you watch their terminology, this is what they are talking about. They say that the church is more anointed than ever before. The church was incomplete. However, the Bible teaches we are complete in Jesus Christ. The church is completely complete. It wasn't that the church was incomplete until these men have arrived on the scene as apostles and prophets to lead the church to a new dimension, and so that the sons of God might be manifested. This is why they reject the former labels, like manifest sons of God, latter rain. What they speak of today is kingdom theology, dominion theology, because they see the church as exercising dominion so that the church can bring in the kingdom. That is what the teaching is. And now they say that, and here's where it really becomes kinky. The theology becomes kinky. Because they say the church is the incarnation of Christ. And that sounds good. That it is Christ in bodily form. But through signs and wonders, they are going to bring God's enemies under the feet, and they are going to reverse the curse and restore what was lost in Adam. What they are saying is the church, in being the incarnation of Christ, has all the prerogatives that we would give to deity, to Jesus Christ as God, and so we function as, and some use the phrase, little gods, we function as little gods to bring dominion to this world so that everything is under the church. And then Jesus Christ can come back once the church has done this. They will take scriptures like this. listen to these scriptures and answer the question, who do you think these scriptures are talking about? They'll take a quotation out of Psalm 2. Ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for thine inheritance. Now, I've heard us misappropriate that and refer it to missionaries. They would say it's the church. That's a messianic psalm, and it's talking about what will happen when the Messiah comes back and sets up his reign upon the earth. They take out of Revelation 12, where it speaks of the man-child. They say, who is the man-child? It's the church. Well, if you look at that, it's very clearly that that passage is referring to Christ. Or they say out of Psalm 110, which of all the messianic psalms, it is probably the one that is most clearly directly messianic of all the psalms, where my Lord said to the Lord, it begins like that, and then it talks about the enemies being brought under the feet and all of that, and they say, who is to do that? And their answer is the church. But the biblical answer is it's Jesus Christ. So they have a lot of terminology that you will find that kind of buzzwords speaking of the church today. They will speak of the great end time army. The church is the great end time army. Or another description that they use of it is they call it Joel's army. Joel's army. Have you heard that? They speak of modern Elijahs that have a prophetic ministry that goes in and brings down the altars of Baal. And they are out fighting territorial demons. They're going to take these territories. They're going to take these cities. And that sounds good. Why don't we pray and just that God will bring a revival? But they are meaning more than that. They believe that we are going to take these cities in such a way that Jesus Christ can come back because they've already been subdued. Do you see what's going on there? The church becomes Jesus Christ, literally. I mean, we are the body of Christ. But they take it a step further, and the church becomes God. That's really what's happening. And so we have a lot of these things that are going on, and you will see it, you'll hear it if you listen to these speakers on television. And some of it sounds, you know, it sounds kind of exciting, and it's the kind of thing, I like to be where God's working. You know, I imagine you do too. I like to see God. I have made choices in life just because I want to be where God is doing something special and dramatic and powerful. I don't want to just sit and go with the flow. We hear these things and we think, yeah! But because their theology is really not spelled out, most people listening to these guys don't really understand what they're saying. The manifestation of the sons of God is not these super-duper apostles and prophets leading the restoration so that the church is exposed as the sons of God so they can bring dominion to the world so that Jesus Christ can come back. That is not what this verse is teaching. Let's think of what the biblical sense of it is all about. Here's some points, just quick points. First, man fell in the garden and consequently lives in a fallen world. You know what it said there in Genesis 3. He says to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. As a result of the fall, not only was man affected, but all of creation was affected. Things are not what they could be. Now we know Jesus Christ died to reverse the curse for creation, for mankind. And ultimately, we're going to find in this passage, for all creation. Because when Jesus Christ comes, he is going to reverse the curse. Curse reversal is not something that is given to the church. Curse reversal is given to the one who is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the one who is glorious over all, and he is going to establish his reign, and then things will be straightened out. It's when Jesus Christ returns that all things are going to be restored. And this includes what we have here where it speaks of the revealing of the sons of God, the unveiling of the sons of God. We have not been unveiled yet. When we move about in the world, when we go to the market, when we're in public places, people don't look at us and say, oh, that must be one of the sons of God. No, they don't. In fact, some of them probably say, well, that one's not one. That's probably the response some give. But the day will come when, in 1 John, it tells us that when we are with him, we will be like him. Ooh. If we are like him, we will be revealed for what we really are. And that's one of the themes that we find here in the book of Romans, is that ultimately it is not just the justification where we are made right with God. It is not this process of sanctification where between our salvation experience and the time when we're with the Lord, that we are gradually being transformed, but it is also glorification, and glorification is when we're perfect, when we're with Jesus, when we have his, when we're totally manifesting his character, and it would just flow out of us, I believe, and I believe that's what this is teaching. And here we find that creation is going to be affected by it. Now, this revealing is tied back to, remember, verse 18 ended with the comparison with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That is the unveiling. We'll say more about that in a moment. So we find the subjection of creation in verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Now here it speaks of futility, or frailty, or purposelessness. We find that creation is continually, in many ways, running down. Everything. You take a tree, and eventually the tree dies, and the tree rots. You know, it does not keep getting better and better and better. Nature doesn't work that way. Things break down. They're not what they could be. They're not experiencing the fullness of what it is. It would have been wonderful to have seen creation in the days of Adam. I wonder what it would... I mean, it's so beautiful now. I love being out in the outdoors and being in the mountains and being around the trees and being at the beach and watching the ocean, all of these things. But it's not exactly everything that creation could be. I don't know what that would be, but the scripture here indicates that it is less. That's what the whole concept of the frailty is, that it is less than it could be. And it says that it's not willingly. It wasn't that creation said, oh, we choose to fall with man. There was a reluctance, and there was this kind of thing from nature that it was not nature's choice. It would have been interesting to have a people who were incorruptible, sinless, a fallen people, corruptible, living in an incorruptible world where everything stayed perfect. Just can't imagine it. But we find that there's a hope in it. The one who subjected all of this, God, he had a plan. And God's plan is going to be that it's not going to stay that way. It is going to come back to everything that God originally designed it to be. We see this restoration described in verse 21. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We find there's a term, entropy. And entropy means that it is running down. Things move from complexity to randomness. Things move from order to disorder, from harmony to disharmony. And everything in the universe, if left to itself, would just run down. The universe is kind of like a watch that you wind. And eventually, the watch runs down. You know, it gets slower and slower and slower. And you suddenly realize, hey, this watch needs a little winding there. And that's the way the universe is and everything in it. Everything in this universe is running down. And that's the way nature is. We find it is, you have eggs too long. Yum, yum, yum. You crack them and they smell. Well, it's what's being described here as nature that runs down. Everything that you do, when you paint your house, you do not have a lifetime guarantee on that paint job because it runs down. It wears down. Everything you have wears out. It is just the way it is in a fallen world. But the word here is it is not going to stay that way, because what is described here is that creation is going to be delivered. As you go to the rest of Scripture, you find that it is in a couple of phases. We have two phases. First of all, you have the establishment of the Messianic Kingdom on earth. We read this in many passages, several passages in Isaiah, the prophets. Listen to this in Isaiah 11, 5-9. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also will dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And we talk about that, the wolf lying with the lamb. It's not, if the wolf lies with the lamb today, it's only because it has the lamb in mind for dinner. It's just the way it is. There is not a harmony. There is that which is savage and brutal and harsh and hard. And you don't want your child playing on a cobra's hole. I remember one time when I was pastoring in Julian, we were having some kind of meeting there, and on the back steps of the kitchen, here were the kids, and here was a little baby rattlesnake. And they were all engrossed, and the mothers went wild, you know. I mean, because we can't do that today. We can't do that. There is going to be a time when there is peace, when there's going to be a time when there is harmony. It is going to change. And so these things are going to change, and then we find nature is going to be transformed. Isaiah 35, it says, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Now, there's a beauty to the desert. I mean, I think if you've spent any time in the desert has its own beauty. But it's kind of a beauty by default. It's because there isn't anything there. But there is an additional beauty when there's lush vegetation and the trees and the plants and all of that. It's hard to camp out and just live on the desert if you don't have some resources apart from the desert. You've got to bring stuff in if you're going to be there. But the idea here is that this creation is going to be one that is abundant. And it goes on there in Isaiah 35, and it says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. So we have this picture here, the eyes of the blind seeing. No, we have a blind student in school of ministry, and he's a marvelous inspiration to everyone in the school. I mean, he's totally blind, but his attitudes and what he is able to do is absolutely amazing. But we would love to have Mitch see, you know. The day is going to come when that sight will be restored. And some of us have hearing that is not what it once was, and there's some that you talk to and they've almost totally lost their hearing. And it's difficult to function. Everyone in this day will be totally functional. Everything will work. That'd be good to have bodies where everything works. Now, in Isaiah 65:25, it says, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Now, these are looking to the kingdom. This is not a kingdom that we bring in. Kingdom now, where we have the super-duper apostles and prophets who are bringing in the restoration. They are never going to accomplish these things. Jesus Christ alone will do it. He is the one who is going to reign. He is the one, and his reign, you know, a normal ruler has to work with what he's got, right? I mean, the ruler can't change the deserts and make a, you know, they can bring in water, they can maybe do some things like that, but they can't work this kind of change. They can't make the animals get along together. They can't make even people get along together. But the Messiah, Jesus, when he reigns, he will do it. But there is another phase to this, and this is one I don't understand. And the scripture doesn't say a whole lot about it, but it looks like that is just the first phase. It is for the 1,000 years. But then there is coming another time when the scripture speaks of a new heaven and a new earth. Now, where do we live when the remodeling project's going on? You know, I've wondered about that. What do they do with it? Well, God has that worked out. In Revelation 21, it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." Now, the word here for new is not new in time. It is new in kind. It is contrast to that which is old. It is a different kind. And we don't understand that. In 2 Peter 3, at verse 7, it says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Verse 10, it says, "But the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, which in which righteousness dwells." Boy, that's going to be glorious, but how that all fits together, I believe it because the Bible teaches it. There are many things that I have resigned myself to that I don't have to understand. All I have to say is, well, it says it here, it must be true. And so that's what we are working with. We're anticipating that new heaven and that new earth and the changes that are going to come with all of that. But now we see, it says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." And so here we have creation. Creation sings in a minor key. Do you know the difference between a minor key and a major key? A major key is kind of upbeat. How do you describe it? Some of the musicians may be able to tell us what the difference between major and minor is. But the minor is kind of somber and sometimes kind of heavy and kind of, you know, it's not quite right. You know, I mean, it is right, but it doesn't have that same up. Have you listened to the leaves in the woods? They sing in a minor key. You could almost say the leaves weep as they blow. It's a beautiful sound, but it's a sad sound. When the waves of the ocean crash against the beach, the sound of the ocean is in a minor key. Musicians tell us that. It's a sad song. It's a beautiful song. There's nothing like the waves of the ocean, but it is sad. And when it says creation groans, I believe that's part of it. It is this music in a minor key of the sadness that is there. But it is anticipating the revelation Notice we've had that word in this passage, the revealing at the end of verse 18, the revealing of the children of God. It's the apocalypsis. Judy looked surprised. Yeah. Apocalypsis. You know where we use apocalypsis, the translation of it? It is the word that we use to say the name of the last book of the Bible. Apocalypsis is the revelation. Please don't say revelations. I tell my students that. Don't say revelations. It is not revelations of the Antichrist and the judgments and all. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what John said the book is about, and that's what it's about. It is the unveiling. That's what apocalypsis means. It is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. So he is seen on earth for what he really is. You see, the first time when Jesus Christ came back to the earth, he was veiled. We did not see his full Godhead as he was here among us. He put on this veil. He was still fully God while he was here. But the manifestation, he didn't please. He did not give up any of his attributes. For a season, he didn't use them all. He put a veil over them. But one day he is going to be unveiled. And that's wonderful. And not only that, remember, one of the things we've been seeing here in the book of Romans is that we are totally identified with him. So when he is apocalypsist, we also are unveiled. That is the manifestation of the sons of God. We are seen for what we are in Christ, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We will have a glory that we don't have today. It will be different. I don't know how, but it's going to be different. It is like when they have someone has carved a great statue. And they have a ceremony to dedicate it. And what do? They put a tarp over it. And then at the right time, they take off the tarp. That is the apocalypsis. That is the revelation. It is seen for what it is before it was veiled. It is like fireworks. When you see fireworks before it has been fired, you look at it, and even though they put blue and white and red stars and things on it, it's really not a work of art to see. You don't, ooh, look at that. Look at that rocket that's going to go off. It is beautiful. It is a work of art. And it has this little paper cover around it. And a little stick, usually. Not a whole lot to look at. But you fire it off and you see it up there, apocalypsis, unveiled, revealed, spectacular. All the fireworks there. And you go, oh. Well, someday I'm going to look at you. I'm going to say, wow, I didn't know that you could be all of that. And you're going to look at me and you say, that's total transformation. You know, that is, and creation, all creation is waiting for that because it is going to share in it. When Jesus Christ is unveiled, we are going to be unveiled, and the heaven and earth is going to be renovated, so it also is unveiled. That's glory. It's glorious. It's wonderful. Can't you get a little excited about that? Yeah. Things are not always going to be the way they are. We're going to move into a new dimension. We're going to have a new experience. And it's not because we go around and we are so anointed and we shout at people and they fall down. That's not going to do it. It's Jesus Christ that's going to do it. He is the only one that can bring about the manifestation of the sons of God and have creation changed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that truly we can walk in glory. Truly we can know that one day everything is going to be transformed, and it's going to be when we see Jesus and when he is revealed. And so we thank you for him. We thank you and have a sense of anticipation. We, with all creation, stand on tiptoes with our necks stretched out, anticipating what you're going to do. So we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.